Many love to study the books in the New Testament, but hardly make their way back to the books in the Old Testament. And we believe at Countryside that all of Bible is God's Word. And without the old, there is no such a thing as new. So when we come to the book of Genesis, there are many surrounding issues that can clutter our understanding of the book. So last week we looked at one, which is the primacy of God, because without a proper or a correct understanding of who God is, it is impossible to arrive at the right conclusions when it comes to His Word. Today we come to another issue that needs to be dealt with upfront, so that the rest of our time in the book can make sense. And that is the issue of the days of creation. Many, if not most, in the culture that we live in, assume that the universe as it exists has been in existence for millions, if not billions, of years. This understanding of the age of the earth or the universe is not restricted to the secular culture. Many, in fact, in the Christian world believe and teach this to be true. I recollect a discussion that I had with a senior manager in the shipping company that I was working for many years back. He was traveling from Denmark, and I was his counterpart in the U.S., and so whenever he would travel, I would take him out for dinner. One evening, as I did that, and as we began talking, he asked me, you know, I don't think I really know you that well. I would love to hear how you spend your free time. And so I told him I loved reading and studying books. He said, is there any particular book that you like? I said, yes, I love the Bible and I study the Bible. I told him I was a Christian and I believed in the Bible. What do you mean you believe in the Bible, he said. Well, I told him I believed everything that the Bible has to say about everything. I told him I believed in the God of the Bible, and I believe that He created the world in 6 days, and I do not think humanity and the world as it exists is more than 10,000 years old. To that he responded, I have never met anyone, and this is a senior guy in our company. He was quite well-traveled. He was Swedish by background, and his wife was from Japan. She was a Jap. I have never met, he said, anyone who did not believe in billions of years. And my statements just fascinated him. And I got an opportunity to share the gospel with him. And to you, I would say then, a lie is a lie, even if everyone believes it. And truth is true, even if no one believes it. A truth is objective. And so as we get into this subject, know this, that it does not matter how many people believe this. What matters is what the Bible has to say about this. You know, while men's beliefs and theories change and will continue to change, the Bible, which is God's word, is, as the psalmist says, forever fixed in the heavens and will not change. Is it any wonder that the Bible speaks of creation as an event in the past, done and completed, while evolution speaks of creation as an ongoing event? In evolutionary philosophy, you say you are pursuing truth, but you never arrive. You never get there. While the Bible is true, as our Lord reminds us in His high priestly prayer, your word is truth. So today I want to share with you 9 reasons, and I'm sure there are many more, so this is not an exhaustive list, 9 reasons for why we believe God's word teaches a literal 6-day creation, a 24-hour-a-day creation. And so I've titled our lesson an apologia for 6-day creation. If you've been with us for some time, you know that that word means a defense. That's a Greek word for the word defense, to give a reason for. And so tonight, we want to give a reason for why we believe in 6-day creation. Let me begin, first of all, from church history. Now, from the very beginning of church history until the 18th century, the church grounded in the scripture taught creation, that creation was ex nihilo, which is a Latin term simply translated means out of nothing. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, the early church fathers taught that God spoke the world into existence in 6 days out of no pre-existing material, ex nihilo. I'll share a few quotes from these early church fathers, but before I do that, let me clarify something. I did say the 18th century, but the seed of evolutionary understanding of creation was sown much more before Charles Darwin or others in the last 300 years and before they came on the scene. The seed of evolution actually was sown in Greek philosophy. Plato was a big proponent of that. But there were also, as the book of Acts mentions, the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers who themselves were influenced by Greek philosophy, who observed the world and made attempts to explain its origin and nature. One such Epicurean philosopher by the name Lucretius, who lived about 100 years before Christ, wrote about origins in his book On the Nature of Things. And he was one of those who believed that the earth had spontaneously generated all living forms, just out of nothing. He writes, "It remains, therefore, that the earth deserves the name of mother which she possesses, since from the earth all things have been produced, and of herself she created the human race." How? Just by itself, nature, chance, as current philosophers will tell you. There was another individual who was a Stoic philosopher by the name Galen. He was a medical professional, and he expressed his views on creation in one of his medical works. Matter, he said, and he believed, was eternal. You thought matter being eternal was just a recent theory, but no, it is hundreds of years old. Here's what he writes. "It is precisely this point in which our own opinion and that of Plato and of the other Greeks who follow the right method in natural science," he says, "differ from the position taken up by Moses." And what did Moses write? Moses wrote that God created everything that has come into existence in 6 literal days. For the latter, it seems enough to say that God simply willed the arrangement of matter and it was presently arranged in due order. What a great understanding. It's the right understanding. Yes, God willed it and it came into being. For he believes everything to be possible with God, even should he wish to make a bull or a horse out of ashes. Absolutely right. "We, however, do not hold this," he says. "We say that certain things are impossible by nature and that God does not even attempt such things at all, but that he," says, "chooses the best out of the possibility of becoming." In other words, God is not really God, and everything that came into existence came just out of chance, Galen. Now, this is what some of the early church fathers assumed. This philosophy is what some of the early church fathers assumed to be true before they became believers. Because you see, without God, evolution is the only option in the market. But once these early church fathers became believers, their views changed. Justin Martyr, for example, he wrote that after he heard the gospel, "a flame was kindled in my soul and a love of the prophets," that is, he is writing about the prophets of the Old Testament, "and of those men who were friends of Christ possessed me. I found this philosophy alone to be safe and profitable." Justin goes on to tell us that he exchanged his evolutionary view of origins for the biblical one. You see, Justin Martyr and others believed the Bible and that God created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and is only a few thousand years ago. That is what they believed. He also once judged mankind with a worldwide flood. That's what Justin Martyr believed. According to Eusebius, another early church individual, he said several fathers wrote commentaries about the 6 days of creation. Now, I'm giving you all of this to tell you that this whole concept of people always believed in millions or billions of years is not actually true. Then there is another church father by the name Theophilus, who was the bishop of Antioch, who served in that role of a bishop from 169 to 183 A.D., he became a believer after, he said, reading the Holy Scriptures and specifically the prophets. And like other church fathers of this period, Theophilus actually saw many types and figures in Genesis 1. Yet he was one of those who retained the literal interpretation of Genesis 1. He wrote, as I have us for us on the screen, "On the fourth day the luminaries came into existence. Since God has foreknowledge, he understood the nonsense of the foolish philosophers who were going to say that the things produced on earth came from the stars, so that they might set God aside, in order therefore that the truth might be demonstrated. Plants and seeds came into existence before the stars, for what comes into existence later cannot cause what is prior to it." Absolutely right. Their views began to change after they came face to face with the Old Testament and with the New Testament. Then there was Origen. Here was another church, early church father. He was born in 185. He was a great theologian of the Greek churches, and so Greek in background. And he defended the six-day creation. He wrote this: "The Mosaic account of the creation, which teaches that the world is not yet 10,000 years old, but very much under that." Now, I want to mention something quickly in passing, but Origen and a few others, such as Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, they did not believe in a literal six-day creation. In fact, they went towards the other spectrum, and they said, you know, God is all-powerful. He could, if he wanted to, and we think he created everything in a moment's time. So they didn't believe that the earth was created millions or billions of years ago, but they were on the other side of the spectrum where they believed that all of this happened in a moment's time. For example, Augustine wrote this. He said, "Some hold the same opinion regarding men that they hold regarding the world itself, that they have always been, that is, that they were always eternal. And when they are asked how can it be that men have always been, they reply that most, if not all, lands were so desolated at intervals by fire and flood that men were greatly reduced in numbers, and thus there was at intervals a new beginning made. But they say," he puts it very well, "but they say what they think, not what they know." These are ideas that they're just pulling out of their head without really knowing if they're true or not. "They are deceived," he says, "by those highly mendacious," that is, false, "documents which profess to give the history of many thousands of years, though reckoning by the sacred writings, we find that not 6,000 years have yet passed." So this idea that men always believed that it was millions or billions of years ago is not really true, at least not as regards to the early church fathers. Fast forward about 1,000 years. Martin Luther, connected with Reformation, Luther insisted that Moses wrote about creation in normal, literal language. Here's what he wrote. "We know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago. He," that is Moses, "calls a spade a spade. He employs the terms day and evening without allegory, just as we customarily do. We assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense," is a grammatical error there, "not allegorically or figuratively, that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days, as the words read. If we do not comprehend the reason for this, let us remain pupils or students and leave the job of teacher to the Holy Spirit." Well said. Well said. Another contemporary of Martin Luther, John Calvin, wrote this: "I have said above that 6 days were employed in the formation of the world, not that God, to whom one moment is as 1,000 years, had need of this succession of time, but that he might engage us in the consideration of his works." John Calvin then holds to a literal creation view of the creation. Those are some quotes from church history. But what about New Testament itself? What does, secondly, the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament tell us? Well, the New Testament writers took a plain literal historical view of the Old Testament as well. If you had to, perhaps some of you read Matthew recently as you began reading through the New Testament. If you look at the book of Matthew, Matthew depends, heavily depends, on quotes from the Old Testament. And so when he quotes an Old Testament quotation or a prophecy, he's taking them that they will be literally fulfilled. So he takes prophecy as a prophecy. For example, the genealogy mentioned in Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, these are not mythical figures. They were actual historical figures that are mentioned even in the Old Testament. The place where Jesus would be born, the circumstances under which he would be born, Mary being a virgin, all of those things Matthew takes as literal and historical. History also is taken as history by the New Testament writers when it comes to the Old Testament events. For example, Peter quotes and writes about the flood of Noah in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. He says, "Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." Yes, Peter writing, yes, Noah was an actual historical figure, and the things that happened during his time were actually true. Not only that, if you look at some of the sermons in Acts, in fact, if you want to look at all the sermons in Acts, but let me recommend two to you for your homework. Acts chapter 7, Stephen in front of the Sanhedrin. As he goes through one individual after another, he focuses on Abraham, of course, but as he goes through one individual after another, as he goes through one event after another, he is taking them as literal historical events. Another sermon that I would submit to you is Paul in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. Now, we won't explore them here, but just so that some things that you can kind of think of reflecting on God's word this week. Types are also taken as types. There are certain things that happen as a type. For example, Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans 5, verse 14, Paul says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness and of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come," thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord himself will say to, perhaps to Nicodemus, John chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." So when there are types, it is taken as a type, although that is also a historical event. That then is the New Testament understanding of the Old Testament. They took it as the text was meant to be taken. Quickly, from our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has to say on creation. In total, we have about 10 references to creation by our Lord in the Gospels. Jesus did not only repeatedly refer to Genesis 1 and 2 in his lessons, we also find a reference to people from Genesis chapter 1 to 11. He refers to Adam, he refers to Abel, he refers to Noah, he also refers to the flood that occurred in Genesis chapter 6 onwards. So what can we conclude when we look at these passages? When we read these short passages, we get a clear impression that according to the Lord Jesus Christ, these individuals that he's talking about, Noah, Abel, Cain, Adam, that they were not mythological figures, but real human persons. And that Genesis 1 to 11 is a historical narrative which should not be understood allegorically, like Martin Luther said, but it needs to be understood in the way that it was written, which is historical, literal, grammatical method of interpreting scriptures. Fourthly, from the Old Testament understanding of scriptures, we've looked at church history, we've looked at what New Testament writers thought of the Old Testament accounts, we've looked at Jesus's view of creation. This then, we are kind of getting closer and closer to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But what does the Old Testament authors or writers understand about creation? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. You see, this is Moses' record of what God communicated to him. Moses, as we know, is a spokesperson for God. What Moses wrote down is what God said. And so this is a direct quotation of what Moses wrote. Notice, as we begin the Ten Commandments, we come to the fourth day, verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. Notice verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now Moses did not provide a defense of why he believed in a six-day creation and not billions of years. But in providing a defense for the fourth commandment, we should keep the Sabbath and why it is to be holy. In providing a defense for this fourth commandment, he grounded it in the fact that God himself rested on that seventh day. And in doing so, he gave us a pattern. And that pattern is 6 days work followed by a day of rest. And in taking us back to the creation week to defend the fourth commandment, Moses is actually telling us that the creation was put together in six actual literal days. Just as God is commanding you to work for 6 days, he did the same. You see, God spoke through Moses, and what Moses has recorded for us is what God wants us to understand. This then is the Old Testament view of creation. It is a six literal day creation. Not only that, we come now to Genesis chapter 1 itself. We want to have a plain reading of Genesis 1. Imagine with me, it's difficult to imagine, but imagine with me if we had no access to any other source and we just had our scriptures with us. What do you think you will conclude as you read chapter 1? Well, why don't you go to chapter 1 and look at it? Notice verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day, or day one. Notice verse 8. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, day second, or second day. Verse 13. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Verse 19. There was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day, or day four. Same, verse 23, there was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. You get the pattern. Same thing repeated in verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You come to these verses, and even if you go to verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, by the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. You read just that, or you read the rest of the verses as well, you have to come away thinking with a plain reading that there is no reference to any long period anywhere in the text. But you might ask, well, what then is really the difference between historical account and what which many have called as poetry or myth? Now, poetry, I must tell you, is what you have to believe this is if you believe in evolution. If you consider this as poetry, you cannot fit millions of years in the genealogy that is mentioned a few chapters later in chapter 5. If you try to do that, if you try to put millions of years in the genealogy itself becomes redundant. It becomes useless. Because if you've put millions of years in from one individual to the next, I mean, you can play fast and loose very easily with the text. So where do you fit those millions of years that took place? Well, you have nowhere else to go but Genesis chapter 1. But that, as I said, is to play with the text and not take it seriously. As soon as you decide arbitrarily that Genesis chapter 1 to 11 is poetry and not history, what you have done is now opened the door for the rest of the scriptures to be considered as mythical and not something that is historically reliable. Going back to the question then, how do we determine what is history and what is poetry? Now, for something to be considered poetry, it has to have at least three elements. First of all, the text itself labels it as such. It'll say, this is a verse, or this is a song, you know, such as the Song of Deborah and Barak, Judges chapter 5. In 2 Samuel 22, it says, this is a song of David. The oracles of Balaam, Numbers chapter 23. Those are labeled as such up front. That's one thing. Secondly, you conclude that it's poetry from the distinct style of the text. You know, Hebrew poetry does not have meter and rhyme as the English poetry does. It generally has what is called as parallelism, which is to say that words and sentences are arranged in such a way that they convey thoughts that are placed in balance and symmetry. So for example, it'll put forth one sentence and the next sentence will enhance what is mentioned in the first sentence. Let me give an example. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18 and 19. You don't have to turn there. The writer of Proverbs writes, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand." That's sentence number one. What are the things that he has in mind? The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of the man with a maid. That's how Hebrew poetry works. You have two sentences arranged in such a way that the second sentence generally enhances or explains the first sentence. Thirdly, Hebrew poetry also engages the reader's five senses of taste, smell, and touch, and to listen and to experience it with those five senses. It is a text. Poetry is a text that engages all your five senses. Now, do you get the sense when you read Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 11? The answer is no. You see, for something to be considered as history, it has to have three elements as well. So I gave you three elements of poetry. There are three elements of history as well. In history, if something has to be considered historical, first of all, there needs to be a setting. You know, there is a time and a place and circumstances that surround that particular event. This is not long, long ago in a faraway land. That's not what you get from Genesis chapter 1 to 11. There is a setting, there is a time, there's a place. There's a set of characters. Who is a part of the story here? Who are the individuals? Who are the actors? You get actual names. It's not Mrs. and Mr. It is Adam and Eve. Also, there's a sequence of events. What is happening in the story? How is it moving? There's a linear progression of the events that are mentioned. That's how you know it's a historical event. And as you read Genesis chapter 1 to 11, there is a setting, isn't there? There's a mention of those four rivers in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14. There are characters, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, and a host of others, and there's a sequence of events. Clearly, this is not poetry. This is historical literature. Not only that, we get what we get from the use of the word day. Many of you are probably familiar with this argument. Many actually put forth this before they put forth any other argument. The normal literal meaning of the Hebrew word for the day supports actually a 24-hour day. Now, the Hebrew word, as some of you may know, is the word yom, a word that occurs more than 2,000 times in the Old Testament. And overwhelmingly, it describes an ordinary day. That is the literal meaning of the word. When I use the word day, I'm using it literally to mean it that way. In fact, even if you think of Jesus saying, "I am the door," there has to be something called as a door that you and I are aware of to even make sense of that statement. But then you can tell me, look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Why don't we turn there? Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven." And you would turn there and you would say, wouldn't you say that it's not talking about a literal 24-hour day in that verse? And I would say, yes, that is true. It's not talking about a literal 24-hour day there. But how did I reach that conclusion? Here's how I reached that conclusion. I reached it by looking at the context in which that word is used. You know, generally speaking, words have more than one meaning. I'm going to ask you a question. It's not a trick question. Take the word run. Tell me a few meanings of the word run. Yeah, runny nose. Yeah? What else? To go fast. Run for the job of a president. So you get the sense that this word has many meanings. How do I know what the meaning of that word is? Well, I look at the context. You know, election year is coming up. in a few years for the role of the president. And if someone says he's running for the president, that could mean he's running, actually running, physically running behind that individual who is running for the president. Or it could mean he's running for the job of the president, and the context will determine it, right? In the same way, the word day is also determined or understood on the basis of the context in which it is used. Let me give an example. Let's take this sentence. Before the days of automobiles, it took 5 days to walk 100 miles across the state of Texas during the day. Now, in this one sentence, I've actually used the word day in 3 different ways. What are those different ways? And when does the word day mean the ordinary day? Notice, before the days of automobiles, I'm using the word day there to mean the time. You know, there was a period of time. It took 5 days. Here I'm thinking of literal 24-hour days. To walk 100 miles across the state of Texas during the day, it means when it is daylight. That's what I mean, day. And so even in this one sentence, you get what the meaning of the word day is on the basis of the context in which it is used. Let me give you a few other examples. When does the word day mean an ordinary day? Look at things outside the book of Genesis. Well, a day plus a number is a combination of two words that is used about 410 times outside of Genesis. And outside of Genesis, a day plus a number always means an ordinary day. Secondly, whenever the word evening and morning are used without the word day, it always means a day. This is about 38 times outside the book of Genesis itself. This is how it's used. Thirdly, an evening plus morning plus day also means an ordinary day. It is used in this way for about 23 times outside of Genesis. Also, fourthly and finally, whenever the word night is used with the word day, it always means an ordinary day. It's used in such a way for about 52 times outside of Genesis. Now, with that as a background, let's look again at the passage in Genesis 1. I have it for us on the screen there. Notice, God called the light day and the darkness he called night. Notice the word night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. There was evening and there was morning a third day, and so on and so forth. Every time it is used with an ordinal number, it always means a literal 24-hour day. That then brings us to the seventh argument for a six-day creation from death. And you would say, what? You know, many times you hear people say that the doctrine of creation is a second order doctrine, which is to say that it is not at the root of the Christian gospel. Can I not be a Christian and hold to evolution? Can I not be a theistic evolutionist? I believe in God. I believe he's the cause behind the creation. But what do I do when the majority of the secular culture I'm surrounded with, a majority of the scientists that I come across are saying evolution is true? Well, first of all, you know, your authority is the scripture, and so it does not really matter what the majority believes. And as I said before, a lie is a lie even if everyone believes it, and a truth is true even if no one believes it. Secondly, I want to contend for the fact that a wrong or an erroneous understanding of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is at the very base of the gospel. I would say that evolution destroys the very basis of the gospel. And you would ask, well, how do you come to that conclusion? You see, in the evolutionary process, it is one of death and struggle and cruelty and brutality. It is a fight for survival. And who is the one who survives? The one who is the strongest or the fittest. Who is the one who is eliminated? It's the weak and the deformed. That understanding of survival of the fittest is at the core or at the basis of evolution. Death, bloodshed, and struggle for bringing man into existence. Death, you see, is assumed to be taking place over millions of years leading up to when human beings came on the scene. I suspect some of you have read the work of Charles Darwin. The Barnes and Nobles actually put together a classic copy of his work. Anyone know the full title of his book? You're almost there. Come on. ICR. Here it is. If you don't feel too bad, in fact, the savior of the evolutionary moment, Richard Dawkins, struggled to also remember the full title of the book, so no issues. It says, On the Origin of Species by the Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And as soon as you come to the word struggle for life, you realize it's based on death. You see, the entire basis of evolution is death, which then leads to the survival of the fittest. Evolution says death and struggle lead to or led to man's existence. Now, that is antithetical to what the scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that man's rebellion against a holy God leads to death. Sin entered because of that, and that led to death. Romans 5:12, Paul writes, Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Evolution says death came first, and then came man. How is that possible? We just read scripture after scripture in Genesis chapter 1, for after every day God saw what he had created and he said, it is good. It is good. And then at the end he would say, it is very good. How can he say those things if death is already in place? No, death came later. To say that death came first is in direct opposition to what the scripture teaches. Those are two opposing statements. Both cannot be true. One denies the other. They are diametrically, as I said, opposed to each other. You see, for you to believe in evolution, you have to believe death came before sin. There is no other way. And this is why I believe this issue goes to the very basis of the gospel. Why then do men and women want millions of years in Genesis? Now, we know why someone who does not believe in or does not want to believe in God would want millions of years. What about those who claim to be believers? I believe in our effort to reach the culture with the gospel, in trying to accommodate what secular science is saying, we are actually playing a very dangerous game with the creation account. I'll tell you why people want millions of years and why evolution is pursued as an explanation of how things came to be. It is because, as Don Carson puts it, to de-God God. It is to remove God as a plausible explanation of the effect. It is to get rid of the biblical God. Well, how do I reach that conclusion? Let me quote to you some atheists. Here's Richard Dawkins, who I mentioned earlier. He writes about Darwin's work, and he says in his book, The Blind Watchmaker, came out in 1986, although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin, he says, made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. We don't have to put forth God as a plausible explanation of the origin of things. James Moore, in fact, who wrote Charles Darwin's biography by the title The Life of a Tormented Evolutionist, writes actually that from some of Darwin's letters that Darwin himself believed that this was a devil's gospel. He was himself not convinced with some of the things that he was concluding. Someone has said he literally killed God not only for himself, but also for everyone else. Robert E.D. Clark, who also wrote another book on Darwin Before and After, writes this, his life was one long attempt to escape from the church and to escape from God. It is this that explains so much that would otherwise be incongruous in his life and character. In other words, Darwin was seeking to escape from the biblical God, from God's people, as he says, the church. Why do you think those who claim to be atheists flock to the theory of evolution for the explanation of origins? You see, because it gives them a basis to explain something without positing God as a cause. It doesn't matter that the scientific method, and some of you know that, it's observation, research, hypothesis, experimentation, collection of data, analysis, and conclusion. It doesn't matter that this method is thrown in the dustbin to come to many of the conclusions as long as it gives them a predetermined conclusion that they want. If you read, actually, The Origin of Species, it's filled with skepticism and doubt, and Darwin doesn't actually do anything to hide it. For example, in chapter 6 of his book, he writes, "Long before having arrived at this part of my work, a crowd of difficulties will have occurred to the reader." He anticipates that it is going to cause confusion because that confusion, first of all, exists in my own mind. Some are so grave that to this day, I can never reflect on them without being staggered. In some of his personal letters, he actually displays worry and anxiety as he writes. He writes this, "Having deluded myself and devoted myself to fantasy." And as I read these quotes, there is no doubt in my mind that this is all about getting rid of the God of the Bible. In fact, what becomes abundantly clear is that Darwin is determined, he's passionately determined to escape from a personal God, the God of the Bible, at all costs. He is quoted as saying, "I am determined to escape from design and personal God at all costs." Living in a generation later, but during the same time as when The Origin of Species was published, German philosopher and atheist Friedrich Nietzsche is actually attributed with the quote, "God is dead." The quote itself actually was a response to what he saw as a result of the Enlightenment period, which focused on reason. If you think of the Enlightenment period, started about late 17th century, you see the focus shifted from revelation to reason. We can reason out and gain knowledge, what was the core basis, the foundation. "I think, therefore I am," was a famous quote of that era. But with Friedrich Nietzsche, he actually was not one of the kind of atheists who was dishonest with his view, like many of the modern atheists are. He was actually fairly honest with the conclusions that he reached with his views. He knew that an understanding of God is what held the moral fabric of the society or the culture together. He said, "If you remove God, you've removed the very basis, the very foundation of objective reality." That's Friedrich Nietzsche. But there's someone who goes even beyond that, Thomas Nagel. He was born in 1937 in, I think, Czechoslovakia. He moved to the U.S. He's a U.S. citizen. He taught for many years philosophy. He's still alive. And here's what he said. He said, "I speak from experience, being strongly subject to this fear myself. I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." As you've heard me quote this before, and the reason he does not want the universe to be like that, and he does not want the universe to have a God, is because he wants to do whatever he wants, morally speaking. That's why evolution attacks indirectly and directly at the very core of the scriptures, as it provides a foundation, a weak foundation for a Genesis without God. That brings me to number 8. From the reason for the creation week. From the reason for the creation week. As you think of different times of unit, year, month, day, all of them that I have mentioned have their basis in astronomy. What is, for example, a day? It's one rotation of the Earth around its axis, isn't it? No rocket science there. What is a month? Not a trick question again. Very close. It is the time that it takes moon to pass through all its phases, which it does in going around the earth. That is a month. What is a year? Time taken by the earth to orbit the sun, isn't it? All of these units of time have their foundation in astronomy. But there is no foundation for a seven-day week in astronomy. The only valid foundation for a seven-day week as a structure for work and rest is found in the seven-day creation as found in the book of Genesis. In fact, Britannica Encyclopedia says this about a week. A week, it says, is a period of 7 days, a unit of time artificially devised with no astronomical basis, which we already knew. But notice what it says. It says the week's origin is generally associated with the ancient Jews and the biblical account of the creation, according to which God labored for 6 days and rested on the seventh day. There is no other basis for a seven-day week apart from the biblical account of creation. Ninthly and finally, from the fact that the end time events wouldn't make sense. Moses in his psalm, or rather the psalmist in Psalm 90 wrote this, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." Someone might say, isn't it a proof that millions of years took place for the earth to come into existence? 1,000 years in his sight is like just yesterday. It's the same quote that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years. But he also says 1,000 years is like a day. What is he trying to say? He's trying to say that the God that we believe in is one who is inside of time as he sovereignly controls everything, and that happens within the confines of this time, space, and matter. And this is the same God who is outside of time as he knows our past and present and future with perfect knowledge. This has nothing to do with millions of years. As we conclude, why don't we turn to 2 Peter, and I'll close our time by reading some of the verses from that chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what Peter writes. We pick up in verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." You see, the end, as we look at it, when everything that exists as it exists right now would not even make sense with an evolutionary understanding of things. Should we assume that the destruction of the old earth and heaven and recreation of the new heaven and new earth is going to take billions of years? The text doesn't give you any sort of indication in that regard. That is not a plain reading of the text at all. And therefore, we say from the fact that the end time events wouldn't even make sense if you think of them in millions and billions of years. So what does this all boil down to? I would contend that all of this boils down to the authority of the scriptures, doesn't it? It is God's word. That is the question that is raised. And like Satan did in the Garden of Eden, he continues to do it even today, raising in our minds doubts about what God actually said and didn't say. Did God really say this? We believe God really said this. That's what we believe, and we teach it as such. And individuals such as us who are inclined to sin, The pure word of God is going to make us squirm and uncomfortable. It is designed to inform us of God's plans and purposes, but it just doesn't stop there. It is also intended to transform us and change us as we submit to its teaching and obey it with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what God's word is designed to do. It is God's word. And so I would contend that it is actually the authority of the scriptures that is brought into question when we start asking ourselves, did it take millions or billions of years? No. As we saw from these nine reasons, we believe that that's what is the plain teaching of the scriptures, not only what others believed about it, but that is what the scripture teaches as well. Lord willing, as we get into verse 1, next week we will start looking at these verses, and some of these themes we'll probably revisit, and there would be new things that would be shared at that time. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you as people who you have created in your image. That gives us value. You are one who is all wise. And that's why we are able to think of these things and understand them, because you're the one who gives us wisdom to understand them. Thank you for these things that we've just gone through as we looked at what are some biblical arguments for even understanding that this was a literal six-day period. We thank you for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the foundation that it lays for us to be able to understand the rest of the scriptures. And Lord, that would be our prayer for each one of us. I do pray for some who perhaps don't know you as their Lord and Savior. Or I pray that even with our time together tonight, that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.